If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to join me in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 19. If you're visiting with us and you maybe don't have a Bible with you, in the chair in front of you, there should be some hardback black Bibles. And I think it's page 984 is where you need to turn. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. And one of the things we're learning in this section of the book of Colossians, the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, is we're learning that some habits are very hard to break. Sometimes there are things in our lives that are very hard to let go. I'll tell you a story that illustrates this. In 1944, a gentleman by the name of Lieutenant Hirooo Onoda was sent by the Japanese Army to the remote Philippine island of Lubang. His mission was to conduct guerrilla warfare during World War II. Unfortunately, he was never told officially that the war had ended. He went in 1944, the war ended in 1945, but he continued to fight on the island of Lubang for 29 years. Onoda continued to live in the jungle in a state of warlike readiness. He survived by eating coconuts and bananas and evading search parties because he believed they were enemy scouts. Now, he did this because when he was deployed in 1944, his division commander gave him these orders. You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand, and it may take 3 years, it may take 5 years, but whatever happens, we will come back to you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, then live on coconuts. But under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily. And Onoda obeyed those orders for 29 years. In the early 1970s, a college dropout by the name of Norio Suzuki decided to travel to the Philippines. He's traveling all over the world. He decided to travel to the Philippines, and he joked to his friends that he was going to search for the long-lost Japanese Lieutenant Onoda. And in 1974, Suzuki found him. He made contact with the lieutenant, and he tried to convince him that the war was over. But that old soldier would not believe it. He had heard stories, he had heard rumors that the war was over, but he would not believe it. And he told this young man, he says, the only way I'm going to lay down my arms is if my commanding officer comes, like he told me he would, and he tells me this war is over. So, this young man, this young college dropout, Suzuki, traveled back to Japan. He found Onoda's commanding officer, Major Taniguchi, who was at that time a bookseller. And on March 9th, 1974, Suzuki and Taniguchi met with Onoda at a pre-appointed location, and Major Taniguchi read the order stating that all combat activities were ceased, 29 years after the war ended. And Onoda was completely shocked. He would not believe, he did not want to believe that it was true, but there was his commanding officer standing right in front of him, and the news began to sink in. And the story is told that after 30 years of fighting in the jungle, Hirooo Onoda eased his pack off of his shoulders, laid it on the ground, and he set his gun on it because he finally accepted that the war had ended and the time for peace had come. That's an interesting story, isn't it? Some things are very hard to let go. Some things get so embedded in our lives that even when they come to an end, it's hard for us to accept that it's time to move on. Now, that's the story of one man. Just one man. Now, imagine, if you would, that an entire nation of people had lived a certain way for as long as they could remember. That an entire nation, their identity is completely tied into the religious rituals and practices that go back thousands of years. Imagine that you have a nation of people that are that set in their identity as a people. And then come and tell those people, by the way, there was this man. And this man lived and this man died. And because he lived and because he died and because he was risen from the dead, everything that you've experienced for the last several thousand years has now fundamentally changed. Be kind of hard to accept. How do you think they would respond? It'd be very difficult. And the reality is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed everything. It's changed the entire world for us. But it has fundamentally changed the way the Jews, God's chosen people, live their lives. And they had a very hard time letting go. Like Lieutenant Onadah, they simply could not believe that the battle was over. They could not believe that through the death of one man, their sin was gone, canceled by the cross. And yet, that's the reality. They didn't want to accept the fact that through one man, they were now free. So what did they do? Well, rather than lay down their arms, a particular group of individuals decided, no, we're not going to stop fighting. We're going to continue to fight this battle. And the war they were going to fight is to try to insist that these new believing Christians, these new Gentile believers, were to follow their way of life that they have done for thousands of years. Their weapon in this ongoing battle in their minds is what we would call legalism. That in order to be saved, in order to have right standing with God, you must do this, that, and something else. And so their weapon is legalism, but Paul's going to fight back. And here in our text this morning, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, the Apostle Paul wants us as a church to embrace the fact that we have freedom in Christ. He wants us to embrace the fact that we have freedom from the burden of the law. And he wants us to embrace the freedom that comes to us as a gift of God's grace. So let's look at this passage together, starting in verse 16. Paul says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Another imperative, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." Your Bible may say humility or false humility. I'll explain that later. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So that's our passage this morning. Let's stop there and let's pray. And then we'll dig into it a little bit deeper. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you that we get to gather for the purpose of hearing it taught. And now I ask that you would help me to teach it clearly, to speak the truth about what you have told us from your word. And I ask that you would allow it to be helpful for us. Helpful not in the sense that we can just learn facts about Old Testament and New Testament, but helpful in the sense that we gain a greater understanding of the beauty of the amazing grace of Christ. And all that He's accomplished for us. And all that He's freed us from and all that He's freed us to. And the reality is, Father, that we don't simply live in the legalism of 2,000 years ago. We live in the legalism of our own day. We struggle with the idea that in order for you to love us the way we want you to love us, we struggle with this idea or this thought that we must do these things in order for you to love us. And the reality is that's not true. The gospel tells us that you love us while we are yet sinners, and you sent your Son to die for us. Your love for us is not contingent upon what we do. It's contingent upon what Jesus has done. So let us see Jesus today as we study this passage. Give us hope and confidence and freedom in Christ. Have your way with us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's 3 points. There's only really 2 main verbs in this passage, and we've already seen them. There's one in verse 16 and one in verse 18, and they're commands, but they're not commands in the sense of things that we must do, right? Like go out and do X or go out and do Y. It's not that kind of a command. It's a command that we are not to allow certain people to do things to us, right? So look at the mentality here. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand that we are powerless to stop other people from doing certain things. Paul knows that. What he wants us to do is to allow the truth of the gospel to form our trust in such a way that when those attacks come, when people do pass judgment or people do try to disqualify us, we don't let it pierce the hope we have in Christ. So this is a preparation for our hearts, the things that he wants us not to allow others to do to us. And the first one is this: don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Look back at verse 16. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And he gives us some specifics. with questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, why can he say this? Well, we need to understand, when we see that word therefore at the beginning of a verse, we know that it's connected to what came before it, right? It's just a simple principle of Bible study. And so what Paul is saying to us now about the way we prepare our heart for what others are going to say, it links back to what he has already said. It links back to the sermon we looked at last week, we talked about last week. And last week we learned this. We learned that Jesus and his gospel are better than the Old Testament religious rituals. Because those Old Testament religious rituals, like circumcision, it is a powerless ritual when it comes to cleansing our hearts from sin. All that ritual does is show us our need to have our heart cleansed. But Jesus is the one who truly cleanses our heart from sin. And so Jesus and his gospel are better. Those Old Testament rituals are incomplete symbols that point to the deep spiritual need of our hearts. And Jesus came to complete those symbols. Jesus came to meet the deep need of our hearts. And now, because of what he's done for us, we can live in victory, freedom from the guilt of the law and the burden of the law. Now, that's a lot in one little statement. But I believe that the New Testament, God himself, would have us build deep theology into our lives so that we can live with this understanding. So Jesus and his gospel are better. Jesus gives us true circumcision. Jesus gives us true spiritual life. He accomplished forgiveness for all of our sins in one sacrifice, and he triumphed so that we can be free. That's what we learned last week. And Paul says, because of that, therefore, we live this way. We don't let people pass judgment on us, even though they keep trying. We don't let people pass judgment on us for these things. So here's, let me summarize that thought. If you are a believer in Christ, then you need to understand that the law of God has been fulfilled, not by you, but for you. Does that make sense? Not by you, but for you. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he earned the perfect righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness that God requires. And now you and I, as believers, receive that righteousness by faith and not by action. Don't take my word for it. Romans chapter 3 tells us all about this. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says this: for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being will be saved. No human being will be declared righteous by their working of the law. Because the law doesn't save. The law simply brings a knowledge of sin. The law is like a diagnostic tool. The law shows us that we're broken. It shows us that we're sinful. But the law can't take away our sin. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you can't be saved this way. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made available apart from the law. Not through the law, but apart from the law. And this righteousness comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Our righteousness is not our own. Theologians will say it's an alien righteousness. Someone else has this righteousness, and he gives it to us. So we have right standing with God based on his keeping of the law. And so with that understanding, why would we allow someone to pass judgment on us? Well, you're not keeping the law. I know I'm not keeping the law. He kept the law for me. That's why we sing songs like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so that's what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to understand just how amazing this grace is, and he wants us to understand this so that we don't allow others to pass judgment on us for these things. So here's the next question. What are these things? What is he talking about with all this stuff here? Well, let's break them down into two categories, right? Two categories. Back in verse 16, there's the food and drink issue. We got to deal with that. That's one of the categories. What is he talking about? And then the second is really the observance of special religious days. I would classify all those three things into the observance of special religious days. Now, both of these things, following certain feasts and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, as well as following certain dietary laws, these were instrumental to the life of the Jews. And they were instrumental in the sense that they distinguished the Jews from their pagan neighbors. Other nations didn't follow these laws. Other nations didn't do these things because the other nations didn't have a relationship with God. These things were part of the Jewish identity. And as we know, identity markers are very hard for us to let go. hard for us to let go of. And to make matters more intense, we have to remember, and if we're reading through the Bible Through the Year program, if we're reading through that, then we remember that God commanded them to do these things. So why does everything all of a sudden change? So we have to ask some questions. Number one, let's ask a little more specifically, what are these false teachers trying to impose? What are the things they're trying to say we must do? And then let's ask the question, how has the gospel changed our view on these things? Let's think about this for a minute. First of all, what are they trying to impose? Paul doesn't go into great detail. He just says, don't let them pass judgment on you in regard to food and drink. Now, if they're Jews, and I believe these false teachers are primarily Jewish, right? If they're Jews, then they're looking at, more than likely, they're looking at dietary laws. You eat certain things and you don't eat other things. The problem with that is there's not a whole lot of restriction on drink. There's plenty of restrictions on food, but there's not a whole lot of restrictions on drink. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see that wine and strong drink are a gift from the Lord to be enjoyed and not abused, right? But we do know this. In first century practices and even beyond there, the Jews were known in Roman cultures not to drink meat or wine because in those cities, meat and wine would pass through a pagan temple. And in a sense, it was sacrificed to a pagan god. And Paul talks about this in Romans 14. If you want to know more detail on that, you can talk about it. Now, Paul in Romans 14 says, it's not a big deal. All things are clean for you. You can enjoy all of it, but follow your conscience, right? Don't let someone else bind your conscience. But we don't know if that's exactly what Paul is talking about or if he's talking about something else. We're not really sure. All we know is that there's this Jewish influence that's putting demands on a group of new Christians, Gentile Christians, about food and drink. And Paul says, you're free from those laws. You're free from those laws. Because God has declared all things clean. Now, last week, we talked about how the collision of Jewish and Gentile issues relating to the gospel came to a head. You remember that? At first, it really wasn't a big deal because all the believers were Jews. And then when Gentiles got involved in the mix, now they're asking this question about, well, wait a minute, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the law of Moses? And all of that began in Acts chapter 10. And you can jot a note down if you want. We're not going to read the whole passage. But in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is up on the top of the roof and he's praying in the middle of the day. You remember this story? Some of you might. He's up there praying in the middle of the day, and while he's praying, he's crying out to God. God gives him a vision. And in this vision, there's this sheet, a big blanket, and it's coming down out of the sky, and it's as though God is holding the blanket, and he's presenting something to Peter. And when it comes into view in Peter's vision, he sees that the blanket is just filled with all of these unclean animals. And he hears the voice of God say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, to a Jew, this is a big deal. He can't rise and kill and eat these animals. They're unclean. That's part of the law of Moses. And he's like, surely this is not what you mean. And so God gives him the same vision again. He's like, okay, I'm still talking. So he lowers it again and he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter still has a hard time. So God gives him the vision a third time. And he finally begins to realize something. He finally begins to understand that what once served to mark God's people as distinct from the rest of the world was no longer to mark God's new covenant people. Because in Christ, something has changed. In Christ, we are now free from the burden of Old Testament dietary laws. See, those old laws were meant to distinguish God's people from other nations. They were meant to communicate that God's people were to follow God's word. And it's really, let's just be honest, it's not really that pigs are more sinful than goats. That's not the issue. It's not that you're sinful at this point if you eat shellfish. The point is that God wanted his people to follow his specific commands and his specific word. But now, in the gospel age, the invitation to become the people of God is extended not just to one nation, but to all. And the distinguishing mark of the new covenant is that we follow the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is one of freedom and one of rest. We are free from the burden of the law and able to rest secure in the work of Jesus. And there's a lot more that can be said here. Plenty more that can be said about the role of the law in our lives. But the thing that Paul wants to point out here is not that Christianity has nothing to do with Judaism. It's that Christianity fulfills Judaism. All those little symbols and all those little laws and all those little instructions were pointing ahead beyond themselves to their fulfillment, and Jesus is the one who fulfills them. That's why I started out by saying Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. So those old dietary laws, Paul says here, yeah, they were big and they were important and they were clear. But let me tell you something. We've now come to know that they were a mere shadow. Jesus is the thing they were pointing to. Jesus is the substance, he says. What about the second half? What about the special religious days? What is he talking about here? Well, three things. He talks about festivals, and there were plenty of festivals in the Jewish life. The festival of the Passover, the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, the feast of booths, and the Day of Atonement. And all of these things were very instrumental. You can read about them in Leviticus 23. New moons, he says here. New moons were celebrated at the first of the month, and they involved making a sacrifice for sin. You can read about that in Numbers 28, verses 11 through 14. The Sabbath day, big issue for the life of the Jewish people. It was a weekly day of rest that also included this gathering. The Bible says a holy convocation. They basically just gathered and worshiped. Right? So all of these elements, they were all part of the Old Covenant Jewish religious life. And these festivals were important. They reminded God's people of the things He had done for them. They reminded God's people of things He was doing for them. And they even pointed forward beyond themselves to what God was going to do for them. The new moon sacrifices were a constant reminder every month that we are a sinful people and we need to be cleansed. And then the Sabbath. The Sabbath taught that God wanted His people to rest from their works and to completely rely on Him to meet their needs. All of these things were vitally important. But all of these things, Paul says, are mere shadows. Now, let's just be honest. If you're a Jew in the room and you hear Paul say, oh, those things are really important, but they're shadows, that's offensive. This is their life. This is their understanding of how they relate to God. And Paul says, you've got to come to understand that all of those things were incomplete in themselves and they were pointing to Jesus. They were mere shadows. You've been looking at shadows all of your life. So, what does this mean? Let's try to imagine something. I know it's rainy outside and springtime in Texas, but let's imagine we're out in the middle of the desert. Let's imagine we're out in the middle of the desert in the very heat of the day, and the sun is so intense that you have to shield your eyes with your hand, both hands. It's just incredibly intense. And even with your hand up, you can't open your eyes for more than a couple of seconds, and you can only look down because the sun is just so intense. But as you do that and as you open your eyes, you begin to see, you begin to make out on the ground somewhere near you that there's a little bit of a shadow on the ground. And you know it's a shadow, but that's all you can see. And you can't even really make out the shape. It's indistinct. But as you continue to kind of blink your eyes and maybe move toward the shadow, you get a better picture of what is in front of you. And you can't dare look up to see what's making the shadow because the sun is so intense. The glory of the sun is so intense. But in the last moment, what happens is the object itself moves in front of the sun and it shields you from it. And the intensity of the sun dies away a little bit. And you're able to open your eyes. And when they finally come into focus, you see that the object standing in front of you is a man. That's what Paul is saying to these Jews. He's saying, that's what your life has been like. The glory of God shines so brightly that you can't stare at it. You can't look at it. And He's demonstrated that for you over and over throughout your life. But He's shown you things that lead you to Him and lead you to a deeper understanding. You couldn't see it clearly. You couldn't make it out clearly. But now, the sun has come and He shielded you from the wrath of this holy God. And now you see that this shadow the whole time was pointing you to Jesus. That's the picture Paul wants us to have here. Jesus has come. He's the one who's been casting the shadow all along. In other words, Jesus is the point. Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant law. And our standing with God is not determined by our adherence to the law, but by our faith in Him and His adherence to the law. So what Paul is saying, Don't put your hope in the shadow. Put your hope in the man himself. Let no one pass judgment on you. Put all your trust in him. That's not all he says here. Look back at verse 18. The first thing, the first imperative is don't let anyone pass judgment on you. The second one's a little bit stronger. Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on the practice of these things. So first it's don't let anyone judge you. Now it's don't let anyone disqualify you. You could read it this way. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone rob you of your prize. The prize is freedom in Christ. Don't let anyone take that away from you and insist that you don't have what you need to have a relationship with God. Your salvation is secure because of Jesus, so don't let these men steal your hope. And this is interesting, right? And here's why some people would say that the false teachers are not just Jewish. There's kind of a mix of Judaism and paganism. Because these laws or these things they're trying to insist on, they're not about Old Testament religious law. They're just about spiritual experiences. I mean, look exactly what he says. These false teachers are insisting that to be fully integrated into the kingdom of God, you and I must practice certain things like asceticism. Or in some translations, the word is humility. I actually think the NIV gets it right when it translates it as false humility. And I think it's best to understand this word in context to the phrase that comes after it, that there's a connection between this false humility and the worship of angels. Now here's what that means. It seems that these false teachers were employing some ascetic practices, like fasting. They were insisting that people do these things. And as you experience these things, you're going to induce certain heavenly visions. This is really weird. This is really strange stuff. It may be the case that they were insisting that by fasting from certain foods and drinks, that you could stimulate the experience of visions. And because of this, these men were becoming very puffed up about their very unique spirituality. They were boastful about it. Now, there's a dozen different interpretations of this. That seems to me to be the closest thing to what we actually see going on in this text. But the question is this, what does Paul say about all of that? He says that the problem is that they've lost sight of what matters most, Jesus. The problem is in all of their insisting on your spiritual experience, they have left the head behind. They've completely lost sight of Christ. And it's not about Jesus to these men, it's about the experience. By the way, does that sound familiar in our day? Spiritual experiences are not the goal, beloved. Christ is the goal. If your spiritual experience is more important to you than the gospel, if it's more important to you than the salvation that Christ has accomplished for you, then your experience hasn't elevated your spirituality, it's diminished it. Christ is the pinnacle. Christ is the head. Christ is the chief. Christ is the king. That's who we're after. That's who we're striving for. That's what we're longing for. That's who we're putting our hope in and our trust in. And that's why we follow Him and obey Him, because He's the glorious one, not us and our experience. Christ is the head. And everything that He supplies for us, all the growth that He supplies, He supplies. It's growth that comes from God, the text says. Spiritual maturity comes when we embrace the cross of Christ as our standard of freedom. And we embrace Jesus and His Word as the fountain of our spiritual life. Here's a quote from a commentator. I thought it was helpful. He says this, "The true test of whether or not one belongs to God and God's people is not the observance of dietary laws and Jewish festivals, nor is it the cultivation of super spiritual experiences, but whether one belongs to Jesus." And they live their lives for Him. Okay, so why does all this matter? What's the point? Why does this matter to you and I today? The bottom line is this. There's a group of people that have come into the church and they are seeking to impose their convictions about food and drink, about certain religious days, and about certain religious experiences upon new believers in Christ. They're saying, if you don't follow these laws and do these things and you can't truly consider yourself part of God's covenant people, and Paul is saying, don't let them tell you that. Don't believe a word of it. Don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them come in here with their convictions and bind your conscience. You trust in Christ alone. You put all of your hope in Him alone. You rest in Him and you understand, according to the Word, that you are free because of Christ. You live for Him and you live for His glory. Don't let them bind you. So here's the third thing that I want to say. We've had two points at this point. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. And then a third. Live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for you, and allow your brother and sister to live in that freedom also. Because here's the reality, brothers, sisters. We may not struggle with first century legalism like this, but we have our own legalisms. I've been pastor here for 7 years, and I have never had to step in the middle of an argument where somebody was trying to convince somebody else that in order to be a true Christian, you had to be circumcised. Never had to do that. Praise God. I don't really want to have that conversation. But I will. I've never really felt the need as pastor in these 7 years to step in, because we have this strong Jewish influence coming in trying to impose Jewish Old Testament law. Never felt that. But that doesn't mean that we're free from our own legalisms, from our own imposing of our convictions on the hearts of other people. Catechism, the language of the Westminster and the language of the 1689 Catechism, is that we are binding the conscience of a believer, and Jesus is Lord of the conscience alone. And that still happens to us today. It happens, and we may not even realize it. See, we have people in our lives who hold really strong convictions about such things as politics or education, right? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody about homeschooling or not homeschooling? And then you know what I'm talking about. We go crazy on certain things. We have friends and people in our lives who have very strong convictions about entertainment, about alcohol, about church music, what should be done and how it should be done. And they hold these things so passionately that they become evangelists for their position. And either directly or indirectly, they begin to demand that others fall in line with their way of thinking. I didn't think I'd hear an amen on that one. But you know it's true. You know it's true. Some of you are here, in reality, some of you are here because of your Reformed doctrine, and there was a church that you were a part of that said, you can't do that here. We're drawing lines, and we're trying to bind the conscience of believers, and our conscience is to be captive to Christ alone. Now, when the Word of God is clear, stick to the Word of God. But I'm talking about those areas of our lives where the Word is not so clear, or it really comes down to you making a decision based on your convictions. And that's fine if you hold your convictions. Hold them strongly, and let others hold them strongly. The problem is when we step into the arena and begin to bind the heart and the conscience of another believer, we've sinned against them. Paul says in Romans 14, each of you needs to be convinced in your own mind what to do here. There is no law being imposed. Some of you want to eat this stuff. Some of you don't want to eat this stuff. That's fine. Don't impose your views on them, and don't impose your views on them. Let everybody be convinced in their own conscience how to serve the Lord. We don't do that very well. Not as well as we should. And here's the thing. When we get in this circumstance, we think, you know what? You're right. I know five people who do that. It's not just them. You're the problem too. I'm the problem too. We know these kind of things happen when we hear statements like this. I don't see how someone could hold that view or could do that thing or say those kind of things and still be a believer. See, when we do that, here's what we're doing. And you know we've all said that stuff at some point. Here's what we're doing. We are making a judgment about someone's salvation based on what they do or don't do. Our own little legalism just crept into the conversation. And in the moment we do that, we have to remember that our political views are not the measure of our salvation. Our views on education or all those other things, they aren't the measure of our salvation. Our right standing with God is determined by our faith in Christ. Now, yes, we should let our faith and the Word guide our thinking and firm up our convictions and understanding. But just because someone holds a different view than you or me doesn't mean they're right and they're wrong and I'm right. And that it's my responsibility to change their mind. So, what do we do with that? I want you to hold your convictions strongly. But I want you to lovingly leave room for others to hold their convictions as well. It's right for us to study. It's right for us to think deeply. It's right for us to develop convictions on certain subjects that the Bible doesn't address clearly. But let's not take the next step and make our convictions the law that everybody else must abide by. Because when we do that, we just became part of the problem. So how do I conclude now? Right? What do we say? All right, so we've looked at how it's hard for us to let go of things that just get deeply embedded in our lives. And we saw the Jews in that situation trying to impose legalisms upon the church. And Paul's insistent that Christ has made us free from those things. But we have our own legalisms today, and we need to battle it. And how do we battle it? Well, we don't battle it by doing this or doing that. We battle it by remembering the gospel. And I want to share an article that I read this week. It's a repost from a guy named Ray Ortlund. If you don't know Ray Ortlund, I want you to look him up. He's an excellent pastor. I'm immensely helped by him. He's like a gospel Jedi, and he's just awesome. I love him. Well, he posted something that I want to share with you today. He posted something that we don't see in Scripture, but we often see in the church. Here's what he says. The beautiful one another commands of the New Testament are famous. Now, when I say one another commands, you know what I'm talking about? Throughout the New Testament, there are commands that we are to love one another and confess our sin to one another and bear one another's burdens. We're talking about the one another commands. He says, these things are famous. But it's also striking to notice the one another's that do not appear in the New Testament, and yet they appear in the church. For example, he says, sanctify one another. It's not our job. Humble one another. Scrutinize one another. Pressure one another, embarrass one another, corner one another, interrupt one another, defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, marginalize one another, exclude one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, confess one another's sins. He goes on and he says this, the kind of God we really believe in and the kind of gospel we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty. And every non-gospel positions us to treat one another like dirt. Our relationship with one another reveals to us what we really believe as opposed to what we think we believe. Our convictions as opposed to our opinions. And it is possible for the gospel to remain at a very shallow level of opinion, even sincere opinion, without penetrating to the deeper level of our convictions. But when the gospel grips us down in our convictions, we embrace its implications wholeheartedly. And therefore, when we mistreat one another, our problem is not a lack of surface niceness, it's a lack of gospel depth. I don't know if you realize what he just said, but he said the answer to us not imposing our legalisms on others is not less gospel, it's more gospel. More of an understanding that as we stand before God, our only hope is the fact that Jesus died in our place. I've got nothing to offer. I come empty-handed. My hope is in Him every day. Every day. We need more of the gospel. We need to understand, he says, more, not better manners, but more gospel. And he says this, and I think he's right. If this gets hold of the church, then the watching world might start feeling as though Jesus himself has actually come to town. Something's unique about these people. So I'll close with this. Where the scriptures are clear, let us hold fast to the word of Christ. But when it comes to our own personal convictions, let's not be those who pass judgment on others who don't think the same way we do. Let's not be those who disqualify others who don't do the same things we do. Let's allow Christ to be Lord of their conscience. And learn to love one another as Jesus has loved us. Let's be those who champion the glorious gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone. And let be those who strive not only to believe that gospel, but to let it bear its fruit in the way we live with one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word doesn't just show us something that happened in history, but it reveals our own hearts and lays us bare before you. And our constant prayer here is that you would do your work through the preaching of your word, that you would comfort those who need comfort, and that you would afflict those who need to be afflicted. afflict us and remind us that we are broken people who desperately need you, and in love you have supplied everything we need. And comfort those who are here who think they have nothing to offer, and let them remember that you have offered everything on their behalf and you love us in Christ. So I pray now, as we think on your word and as we respond in song, let our hearts be filled with gospel truth and joy and hope, and let us sing this song to you, trusting that whatever you ordain, it's right, because you are our sovereign God. I pray in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.